God, we need you this morning. We need you in more than just waking us up. We need resurrection. Lord, in a world faced with death, we need the Creator God to create life in us, in our spirits and in our bodies, and in this world, in this universe. Would you wake us up to that reality? Would you speak to us and meet us where we're at? Lord, there are people here that need hope. Would you please give it to them? In Jesus' name, amen. So imagine, what would it be like if your life had more hope? What would you be like? What decisions would you make? Or maybe you can think about your past a little bit. What are decisions you've made in the past when you felt hopeless? What were they? You can maybe write some of those down or just hold on to those for a sec. What consequences did they have on you when you were living out of hopelessness? These can be small scale, like when I felt hopeless, I ate too much for dinner and then dessert and then maybe a little snack and then a dessert and a brownie. And then I watched too much TV. Or it can be bigger things like financial decisions. You poured all your money into something that you thought would come back for. What did I have to lose? And in small ways and in big ways, they add up to something. And it's how we're living our life. And maybe you came here today and you don't have much hope. And my prayer for you is that you'd find hope in what Jesus did. For some of you, you might know superficially about the resurrection, but it doesn't really change the way we are living day to day. For all of us, I believe that God has more for us. And it's something that's real and foundational. So if we had more hope, we'd probably take more risk. We'd probably be more generous. We'd probably be more forgiving. We'd be at peace more. We wouldn't need to prove something as much as we do, right? I feel like we're always trying to prove something. We might change some of the things we've decided to do. Get out of a job, get out of a relationship, or maybe take that risk to start one. But first, let's examine hope a little bit. I have a quote from a book by Dr. Grotius on his book on Christianity. And he starts with this basic human question. Is there hope for the universe? And he says, surely there is hope. There's certainly hope in the universe, given that there is the presence of hopers, you and me. We who think and speak in the future tense, who use imagination, rumination, and speculation, whether that's informed or reckless. But is there any hope for the universe and these intrepid hopers? For all our cynicism, we are, at the end of the day, inescapably creatures of hope. We look for meaning, value, and substance in our short lives. So the author here is pointing that humans hope. Are you someone who looks for meaning in life? What have you found so far? Well, certainly hope is something we can try to do, but the quote here is also talking about, is there actually hope in the universe? We need both. We need hope in reality to make our hoping mean something for today. Those two should correlate. Now, if we look at the universe with just merely material eyes, and that's all there is, we're going to find a rather dismal Humpty Dumpty universe. C.S. Lewis talks about it this way. And let me explain what I mean by Humpty Dumpty. He was a king, and he was also an egg. And his life story goes like this. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. So if we perceive the material universe as only material, we're going to find that the universe is going to suffer this fate of Humpty Dumpty. But where we live in that story with Humpty Dumpty is we're still caught, sort of mid-fall, off the wall. And maybe that's how you feel in Montreal. Okay, I'm not a big poet, so okay. In this Humpty Dumpty universe, the universe is expanding to its ultimate heat death. We're losing our heat, and we're slowly expanding and accelerating, and that will just continue. And I, too, will just dissipate into meaningless particles with it, and there's nothing I can do to fix that. Anything I accomplish will dissipate as well. That, of course, is if all there is this material universe. Now, eventually, your life and mine is going to suffer Humpty Dumpty's symptoms, and no one will be able to put us back together. Or immediately, we might be thinking more about eco-anxiety. We look at the state of the world and go, is this all we can do? Is this where we're headed? Or maybe you're considering about what AI is going to do to your job once it figures out it can do what you can do. There's not much hope in the Humpty Dumpty universe. Now, we certainly should take evidence into account when we look around us and take that into account for what we hope in. We should seek out evidence available and live based on that. I would agree with that. And if the universe is merely matter, hope of any kind is really just foolish. We should logically just live our lives out to gratify pleasure and end it when we want. There's no real basis to live out noble pursuits or live morally or have hope. But I think there is more to understand about the world we live in. I believe the evidence points to hope. Oftentimes, people think that Christianity is just wishful thinking based on nothing. I don't know if you can resonate with this sentiment. They might say, well, that works for you, then, you know, God bless. Or whatever God floats your boat, bless. Or they might just pity us and think, oh, dear Peter, you are badly confused. I wish I was naively confused like you. So if there is no evidence, then yes, person, you're right. So hope has to become more than just an idea. That's not what we're talking about today. It can't just be something we make up with our imagination. Dr. Grotius continues on hope. He says, in the end, hope without truth is pointless. Illusions, delusions, no matter how comforting or grandiose, are the enemies of those who strive for integrity in their knowing and being. Statements such like, I like to think of the universe as having purpose, or the thought of an afterlife gives me peace, reflect mere wishes. Paul starts chapter 15 reminding these people that they are not naive. They're not confused for believing the gospel. How Paul starts this chapter 15 is the gospel we believe is based in reality of the resurrection. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By the gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So this brings us to our big message that I think Paul is telling us. Don't live in vain. Or more accurately, given the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians, he's saying the resurrection's real. The gospel has power. Why are you living in vain? So basically, if we look at the whole chapter, and we're going to kind of go through most of the chapter today, if we can. It's a big chapter. But basically, if the resurrection's not true, then Christianity's false. The resurrection is true. So why are you not living in this reality? In verse 2, Paul tells them to hold on to living out the gospel, or else they'll live in vain. Then flows the rest of the chapter. He presents a clear, simple gospel message that's backed by real historical evidence. This gospel has its effect on Paul as well, the least of the disciples, or the apostles, and how it motivates him to live. He lays out the proposition that what it would mean if the resurrection's not real. In verses 12 to 18, then he says that Christ is risen, risen, and then what that means for us in verses 20 to 28. He explains this future and this hope that started in the past, and it's something we can look forward in the future, and it is real for us today. And you can find those verses, if you want to look with me, in verse 23, starting in verse 23. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, all power, and authority. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So right there is a quick sketch for you that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And what's a first fruit? Do we have any farmers here? Okay, so yeah, welcome to Montreal. We don't have farms. First fruit was the first collection of a harvest. There's more to come. It's something real and tangible as well. You can hold it. Here's the fruit. Whatever, are you, you know, grapes or wheat, whatever it is. You can see it. You can feel it. You can touch it. That's what Jesus Christ is. He's the first fruits. But there's more to come. And there's more coming. For the last 2,000 years, it's been going on, this event. But it hasn't been consummated yet. So we'll put a pause on that here, but then go back to the context, looking at verse 29 and on. Paul says, but then if Christ is indeed risen, why are you living the way you are living? Paul is saying, you are living in vain, and this is to your shame. These are people that are Christian, but living as if the resurrection isn't real. It's like their actions are showing what they truly believe versus what they profess. Continuing on, he'll explain what the resurrection is in verses 35 to 54, and he'll explain what it is for us and how that new creation has already begun. Then he'll talk about the what of the resurrection and by what means. And finally, he will end with the victory of Christ. That Christ has victory over death, and that hope is grounded in reality. So therefore, living out the Christian life is not living in vain. Now, isn't it amazing that we believe in a God that does not compromise with death? Death, by the way, was not part of the original creation that God created. It came in the fall. And so that's the last thing that God will undo as he's making a new creation out of you and me and this universe. He will not suffer second place. He will impose his power and his dominion over everything, especially death. But I want to take a sidebar here to talk about what does it mean, this phrase, in vain, in vain. It's not one we use every day. And if Paul is concerned about this church not living in vain, what exactly does this phrase in vain mean? It's, you know, the English word we're using here, a phrase, using to grasp what Paul's trying to say. Paul uses several words in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 15, but what he's getting at is this. Don't live a life that is without purpose and empty of meaning. Don't live in a way that renders the gospel as having no effect, no result on you in its working. Or conversely, the ways you are living contrary to the life Christ has freed you to now live, those other ways are actually empty. Those wrong beliefs are actually devoid of force or truth or substance. So we don't want to live in vain, do we? No. Oh, thank you. Good. I'll preach over here. No, I don't want to live in vain. I talk about purpose all the time. Don't you? You have dinner and talk. Mostly it's like, I wish there's more purpose in my life. I wish there's more meaning. We want to live lives of purpose. And I think for most of us, this won't come as a surprise, but I think when we talk about purpose, we talk about jobs and relationships. A recent study from McKinsey says that they were actually surprised how much people care about their work in finding their purpose. They say 70% of people say that they define their purpose through their work. And for those of you who are millennials, like, there's even more. So over 70% are likely to see work and their life calling as their place of meaning and purpose. But then comes the question, the day you're looking out the window, if you indeed have worked well enough to deserve a window in your cubicle, and you're like, what am I working for? Have you ever thought that? Am I just working so this company can earn money? Or am I just working to get stuff for myself? What am I doing all this for? Why am I spending my time this way? Paul is concerned that we live purposeful lives, and that's why he keeps saying, don't live in vain, don't live in vain. The purpose that we seek can actually be found in the Christian life. But let's follow Paul here on his line of thinking to get there, okay? So first we need to be sure that the gospel is true for Christian living. Otherwise, we're all wasting our time here. We could be at brunch right now or sleeping in. If the Christian life is true, living as a Christian is not in vain. Imagine the gospel. I think sometimes we abstract it too much. We think, oh, the gospel is this, like, message. Okay, you like jobs? Well, imagine it's more like a job offer, like the actual letter comes, and it says, you, your name, thank you for the interview. We want you. Here's how much we're going to give you. Here's the day you can start. Okay, so yeah, this is a message. This is a gospel message, but it's backed up with some credibility, and it's actually going to change your life. You can start planning, like, oh, I can totally pay off my car now. Like, that would actually impact you, wouldn't it? That's the kind of news we're talking about. So in verse 3 to 11, the gospel is laid out again. Christ died for our sins. He died this gruesome death that involved torture and crucifixion. And the Roman soldiers, again, were very effective at doing this. It's recorded that his legs were broken, his heart was pierced. He was dead. And that was the necessary death that we are all fated for in sin. But Christ came to take our place in that death. That was his purpose. It wasn't a mistake. He really did die there. Now, the miracle of the resurrection doesn't happen any other way but in death. Paul says in verse 35, if you want to go there with me, verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So imagine a seed, and you bury the seed. We don't just dig the seed back up and, you know, resuscitate it mouth to mouth and go, oh, okay, it's back alive. No, it's completely new. That's what Paul's saying is taking place. But I don't know about you, but when it comes to death, what strikes me when I'm at a funeral is just the finality of it. Any plans this person had, any hobbies they didn't finish, the bills they didn't pay, or even when I start to miss them, I can't go over and see them again or have dinner with them again. There's something final about death. And I think sometimes we pass over that little tidbit when we've already known the story of Jesus Christ. But death is something that's real. It is out of that place of no life that sets the stage for our Creator God. This, by the way, has happened once before. The story of creation. Out of nothing came something, out of that something that could not breathe life, God breathed life. Ring a bell? And now we're in a place of death, and the Creator says, I'm going to bring new life, a new creation here. That's what resurrection is, and it's his greatest miracle. And we see that in Jesus. It's probably the most ridiculous miracle that Jesus did, but it's also the one we have the most evidence for. Isn't that amazing? Paul will talk about that evidence and say it's, he did it according to scriptures. And he says this is the main thrust, the very climax, the apex of what Jesus said and did was what God was planning the whole time. And Paul goes on to list many other things that happened. He says, go look at the 500. He came to this crowd of 500. Go talk to Peter or the other 12 or the other apostles. Or look at me. You're welcome to go interview these people. They're still around. Now, this wasn't merely just a resuscitation, but a transformation. And we see it first in the first fruits. What was sown perishable is now made imperishable. There's that break, that discontinuity, and here it comes. So there's no greater miracle than Jesus and his own resurrection, and it's also the miracle that bears the most historical support. So if you're someone here that struggles with the resurrection or the Christian message even being credible, I'm going to skip more resources that I have or facts that you can check, but it's an open thing. Everyone's looking at it, and there's plenty of evidence for you to look and decide for yourself. But please talk to me afterwards. I can point you to some books if you need to look into it further. So the gospel has power to save, and the resurrection is real. So therefore, the gospel is real. Now Paul will begin to explain the resurrection, but not without rebuking the Corinthians here. Those were the people of Corinth. This is their church there. He's rebuking the Corinthians for believing differently. So let's look at the rebuke and then contrast that with the resurrection that Paul describes. Because it has to do with the wrong belief that is without hope for today. So in verses 32 to 33, he says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, so again, that's like plans, optimism, ice cream, that kind of thing. What have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I had a friend who, we had dinner with them recently and just checked in. They're not Christians, and I asked, how was your year this year? They said, there's been a lot of death. This friend, this family member, it's been a rough year. And, you know, he said, oh, I'm sorry, that's really rough. So where are you at with this stuff? And they said, well, we've concluded that we need to travel more. We need to eat more and live in the moment. Does that resonate with you? I need to live it up more. I need to gain more life experiences. I need to get it while I can. That's a very worldly ethic. There's ultimately not hope in that way of living. So what is hopeful living? Paul has been saying this actually the whole time in this letter in 1 Corinthians. Throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to make arguments for Christian living. And each time, he's going to make his Christian ethics, you know, the way we should be living, based on the resurrection. This was actually surprising to me, because here I am reading this chapter, and I'm like, this is a very long chapter. And this is a very complete thought. Why is Paul taking so much time on this? And then I started to look all over Corinthians and seeing he's pointing to the resurrection in why the Christian should live the way he's living. So in chapters 1 to 4, the divisions of certain human leaders, and the messages that they're sharing, and people are like, you know, valuing and scoring them based on entertainment, not the truth of the gospel. Paul says, Paul references the resurrection and saying that the Lord's going to judge everyone. He is the one you should care about. He is the one that shared this gospel, and we're just passing it along. So don't worry about the human leader that you're following, whether it's Apollos or Paul, or what kind of spiritual level you think they have. No, he's basing it on the resurrection for why he's rebuking them there. No other wisdom is going to last when Jesus comes back. In chapter 6, verse 19, Paul grounds his sexual ethics in the resurrection. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are not your own, but bought at a price. And he references marriage to God, like you've become one flesh with him. Your body actually matters. What you do with your physical bodies matters to God. There are troubles with lawsuits. People are suing each other in the church. And Paul says again, the resurrection. Did you not know this is going to end one day and Jesus will judge all? So therefore, why are you bickering about these small lawsuits among you? Do you not know that those in Christ, he will raise up to glorious positions and you will actually be the ones judging the angels of this world? I mean, that's a very high position. I think I don't need to sue my neighbor about the sound they're making from the ceiling or whatever it is. These things become smaller as we start to grow in our understanding of the hope we have. The world starts to shrink in ways that annoy us or get us down. And funny enough, even the gifts, the spiritual gifts, he says these will end one day. What matters is who you belong to and living according to that way. So I think we would understand more about hope if we lived according logically what reality is about. We wouldn't be talking so much about our jobs or the next move or that online purchase. Isn't it interesting how hope and purpose are correlated in this way in how we can now live to the Lord? I believe that we often hold the resurrection in this abstract way where Paul is clearly treating it as more concrete for how we should be living today. Don't live in vain. Remember, hope isn't merely a desire or a wish. It's not just getting ice cream or pizza tonight. It's not just optimism that this year it's going to be nice weather. It's more than that, and it's not a goal, okay? Oftentimes we turn the Christian life into a goal. I just need to pull myself up and try a little harder. That's not what I'm telling you today. Christian hope is that the resurrection is this future event that minimizes things that I am just obsessed with. And it's rooted in the past. It's a real thing that's based in reality. Go and look it up. But it also has implications for today. And my message to you is not to turn this into a goal, something to work harder on. The fact is we need Jesus. We can look at the Word, see what he did. That's what he said in the past. But we can also experience it in the present, that the Holy Spirit is here and with us. You can pray, Holy Spirit, would you help me understand your word? And he can enliven it and enlighten you and make it real to you today. Number two, we need Jesus. I think we can enjoy the first fruits. Okay, so this is the thing that all throughout Scripture, when they talk about first fruits, it's a thing to enjoy. And Jesus saying, here I am the first fruits, the best. Number three, ask him to refresh you. to help us to let go of false hopes, whatever they are for you. In 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 10, Paul says this about himself: "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Amen? "And his grace for me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." So yes, there is effort on our part, but all it is living according to reality and in partnership with God. And even then, Paul says, that's a grace, that's a gift. That's something I get to enjoy doing. Did you know that God is actually thrilled with us when we lean into who we are in Christ? We actually become more human when we live into that. The crazy point that Paul is making to these people, they were not atheists. There hardly were any at that time. Everyone believed in some kind of afterlife. It was actually the body-mind split. The soul was this greater ethereal thing, and the body was just a thing to mistreat. Didn't matter. It was base. So the crazy point that Paul is making to these people, and more surprising than merely a resurrection of the soul, was the resurrection is that the Creator God affirms that creation is good, and he is making new creation, and it will be transformed and glorified. It will not be abandoned. So there's continuity, there's discontinuity, and we live in what is called spirit-empowered lives here today and now and forever. Not merely human lives and human doing. That's going back to goals, wishes, and optimism there. So in verses 20 to 28 and 35 to 57, Paul explains how this new creation starts with Jesus. And it's ordered, kind of like the creation story at the beginning. It has an order to it. It has a process. Just like when God created the heavens and the earth and so on and so forth, so too new creation has ordered steps in coming. Just like the creation story where humans are the pinnacle of creation, he says, this is my special creation, and I'm going to relate to him and her in a special way. Anyone, this pinnacle of creation, God's bringing this back and saying, anyone born into the new family line is part of my new humanity. So we need to be born again, my friends. John chapter 3, verse 3. He says, truly I tell you, you need to be born again. You need to be born of water and of spirit. What is Jesus saying? He says, water is the water of baptism, water of repentance. It's actually taking my life decisions and my life actions and turning into a new way. And like Paul said, I am what I am by God's grace. But it's also by spirit. And he's not disconnecting us from the world. He's actually marrying it. He's saying, I want to marry you. What's that Bruno Mars song? I want to be with you. I want to make this a life of meaning again. It's not some disconnected reality. This is not fluff here. I want to empower you with my spirit so you can live out a life of purpose now and onward. Wouldn't that be great? If life started today and just kept going. When we look at the apostles, in that list of people, Paul mentions himself as some of the evidence. Isn't that interesting? Because he had no reason to follow Jesus. He had everything to lose. He had a prestigious standing. He had religious clout, and yet he gave it up for Jesus. Another person he lists is James. James is one of my favorite examples. This is the half-brother of Jesus, and he was not convinced Jesus was the Messiah while he was living. He said, that's just my brother, and he's nuts. Even throughout his life, he's still like looking at him. I love it because he's taking this seriously. But when the resurrection comes, he sees that Jesus, the one he closely knew, okay, this isn't some random person off the street that's yelling at you saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. No, they grew up together. People, this was a small town. It was like Guelph. Everyone knew each other, okay? He didn't come out of nowhere, and he convinced people because they saw the resurrection. James became one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem until his untimely death, his martyrdom, where he was run off a cliff and then beaten with clubs. So what exactly is going on in these disciples? The rest of the world was curious because they'd see how they were living. They're like, those guys, they believe something. I don't know what it is, but they really believe it. They're willing to live out this Christian life even unto death. And what Paul is saying about this other belief, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, this is a pagan way of thinking to live out your death. Let's just play Smash Brothers, drink beer till it's over. That is a life without purpose. So in the new creation, in the resurrection, our future is restored, and heaven and earth are married. When we die, we don't go off as some spirit into heaven. What God is saying is, I'm bringing heaven down. I'm going to make things new. So if you're ever curious or worried about eternity being boring, look to your creator. Look to creation. See how beautiful and awesome and creative it is. And we get to be a part of that now and forevermore. So let's go ahead and pray and talk to our creator God. Talk to Jesus. Jesus, thank you for your word today. Thank you that you actually did come. It's in history, both Christian and non-Christian sources. Thank you that you are concrete and our hope is not in vain. Lord, I confess the ways that I am living incongruent with that reality. I have been living without hope. Lord, I bring to you the consequences that I've made because of the ways I'm living without hope. I have wounds, Lord. I need your healing. I have lost, Lord. Would you restore me? Lord, forgive me for not having faith in the hope you have for us. Lord, I pray that you would fill these people with your Holy Spirit. And in your grace, you would create new life. Spirit, would you quicken our lives once more? Would you wake up our hearts that you are the living God? And would you grow us in hope? God, we can't wait for you to come back. We can't wait for your Messiah to come. But would you show us glimpses of that reality today? Lord, would you show me in my relationships, in my workplace, on the streets, in my closet, would you show me that you are Lord? And there's no place that is far from you. And God, I pray for breakthrough for those of us who are just barely holding on. Would you bring us back? Would you restore us? In Jesus' name, amen.